This morning we are finishing the last of the Ten Commandments. We did number 8 and 10 together in the last sermon before Mother's Day. And today we cover the one we haven't yet considered, the 9th, Thou Shalt Not Bear False Witness, which is very, very appropriate for our preparation for communion today, as we will soon see. So let us bow in prayer and ask God's guidance upon our hearing together. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. Open our hearts to see how this commandment can apply to our lives and change our lives and give us truth in our inward being. And to that end, bless our next few moments together for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dr. Freud made the now classic discovery that our human personality is like an iceberg. Namely, that the part we show to each other is but a tiny part that's exposed, but underneath there is far more to our true self than we even know in our conscious mind. This 9th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, deals with the part that maybe psychology calls the unconscious. The Bible calls it the heart or our soul. Now, originally, this commandment dealt specifically with a false witness in the court of law. The Hebrews had an almost exaggerated concern about honesty in the courtroom because of so much capital punishment that we've learned about in these 10 commandments. They had to be sure that a witness, when they accused their brethren or sistern, would be absolutely honest. But then, as we read in the total biblical context, we find that this 9th commandment deals really with falsehood and lying in the total sense of the word. When Jeremiah described the hypocrite, he wrote, "They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land." And Solomon prayed, again, the wisest man who ever lived. He prayed, "Remove, O God, far from me, falsehood and lying." And then Jesus came to a very dishonest world, and he made the proclamation, "I am the way and the truth and the life." A great treasure that we can offer you this morning, that's a potential of every Christian, is the potential of knowing a life free from secrets, free from the kinds of falsehood and lying that seems to be a way of life in our time. And I can't think of a greater treasure I could share with you as a minister of the gospel today than to be able to tell you that before you leave this morning as a result of communion, there is nothing in your life, no secret, no skeleton, no action that maybe you've been hiding and thinking that you've done a pretty good job hiding it. There is nothing in your life that you cannot tell God about and find total release from, even this very hour. Christianity has often been accused wrongly of affirming and creating guilt in people. We're going to learn today the real truth that it's simply the opposite. Christianity offers the one means by which you can be totally released of guilt, and you don't have to carry that burden, that skeleton, that secret any longer. And that's the context in which I would hope we would hear this message today. One of the most naive acts that we ever attempt to do as disciples of Christ is to believe that we can pull the wool over God's eyes and fool him. And you know, we've been trying to do that ever since Adam and Eve in the garden attempted unsuccessfully to hide from God the fact that they had eaten of the forbidden fruit. I'm always interested in that story to see what happens the first time people sin. The first reaction is to go and hide from God. Your freedom is gone. And you have to put up the pretense and try to fake it, because now you're not in an absolute honest relationship with your God, so you are not in an honest relationship with each other. And barriers appear, and these secrets become like a growing octopus that grab more and more of your life and bring you more and more into captivity. Our text is a rather startling one in Mark 4:21 today. Jesus says, "There is nothing hidden which is not meant to be made perfectly plain one day, and there are no secrets which are not meant one day to be common knowledge." Now, if you listen carefully to that verse, that's a rather hair-raising verse. It tells us that in spite of all of our attempts, there is not one secret here this morning that one day won't be shouted from the housetops in front of the universe unless you do something about that secret before that day comes. There's a story in Joshua, the 7th chapter, that illustrates so beautifully what Christ means. I don't know how many of you remember the story of Achan. He's a little-known character. But after the walls of Jericho fell flat and that city surrendered to Israel as the conquest of Cana began, God had requested that everything in that city be destroyed. One man, Achan, felt that he knew a little bit more than God and couldn't see the logic in destroying this beautiful suit of clothes that he found and some gold and silver. And so out of all the thousands of troops that invaded the city that day, this one man disobeyed God. He took his treasures and he hid them in the middle of his tent, thinking, no one will ever know. However, something happened. Immediately, Israel began losing all their battles. And Joshua came to God and he asked why. And here was the response, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Well, immediately a search was started, and Achan's secret was exposed in front of all of Israel. And for perhaps an immortal lesson to all of us, he and his household and everything that belonged to him was destroyed. Now, this is the truth that Jesus reveals to us when he is saying, there is nothing hidden that someday will not be revealed. I'm glad God tells us in advance that we can't sweep sin under the rug. Secret sins immediately, as in Achan's case, separate us from fellowship with God and with each other. And that's part of the reason we live isolated lives and why it's so difficult for us to know the kind of love here on a Sunday morning that our Lord originally planned for his family to experience. We have secrets in our lives that we can't even love, and so we can't imagine ever exposing ourselves so that people could know our secrets or they wouldn't love us anymore. And yet, you know, the very process of living like that causes our secrets to fester, and eventually it affects everyone close to us. In fact, there's a little verse in the Old Testament that's so true. God's moral law dictates that our sins will always find us out. Well, you know, this text could really cause us a lot of discomfort. And you could say, why did I bother to come to church today? That's powerful stuff, but it isn't good news. Why, I've been holding on to these secrets all my life, and now just to hear someday they're going to be revealed, that's not good news. And it really isn't, unless we finish the whole gospel story by answering the question, where do we find the power not to live with our secrets and our lies, but how do we find the power to get rid of them so we can be honest and whole again? Well, a beginning is for us to finally acknowledge and believe down in the deepest core of our being that dishonesty simply won't fit into God's moral universe. Imagine the chaos as I put some things together here. If every sign, signal, measure, and guarantee in your culture and mine were lies, suppose you bought a can of corn and found it was a can of peas, or suppose that you followed the roadmap and the signs to New York and ended up in Miami, or suppose that you were in traffic, and in traffic the two-way signs meant one way, and the one-way meant two-way, and stop meant go. Could you imagine the chaos that would immediately erupt in our world if everything were lies? And yet, you know, we are so naive that we think what wouldn't work in this large world, such as the signs and the cans being dishonest, we can go ahead and be dishonest in the moral realm. And yet what God is telling us so plainly is that we have the same kind of chaos morally that we would have culturally if there's dishonesty in our midst. And I feel we have to come to a point where we really believe that and we won't tolerate dishonesty in our lives anymore. We really want to get rid of it. We hunger and thirst to rid ourselves of secrets. That's a beginning. No wonder Jesus connected the happy life with the pure in heart. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who are consistent between their inward thoughts and their outward actions. Blessed are those who are free from hypocrisy, for they shall see God." Well, to begin by deciding we don't want that cancer in our life is followed by a next step. And I need to mention this in the sermon occasionally. The Bible says that the human heart, apart from Jesus Christ, is deceitful and desperately wicked. One thing a Christian is not, we're not a humanist who believes in the innate goodness and potential of man. And it is not gospel for me to simply preach that if you would like to get rid of dishonesty, you can decide this morning to be honest people and everything is fine. You can do it. That's not gospel. The good news I can share with you today is that Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the truth, came here, was crucified, dead and buried, as we confessed this morning, and was resurrected so that he could meet you at this table today, and he can give you a new heart. That's the miracle the church is based upon, this incredible fact that the living Christ, when we reach out to him as our Savior and our Lord, repenting of our sin and wanting the eternal life he gives to us, he starts a process of infusing his nature and his character into you and me. And we've come to call that in our church the process of rebirth. And that's really the second step of ever finding truth in our inward being, to desire it and to recognize you cannot do it yourself. It must come through this process of conversion, of letting Christ remake you into what we're calling a Christian. But you know, that's not even enough. You know, and I know that even Christians are not automatically honest. We're capable of terrible things, of lies and cheating, almost like we were before we became Christian. But what happens in our life once Christ is in our heart is that he gives us a hunger and thirst for more honesty in our inward being. I don't know about you, but since I've become a Christian, Christ has made me miserable with my hypocrisies. He literally makes me unveil, to strip off my secrets. I can't live with them. There's some secrets I can't tell you. I can't even tell anyone. But there is no secret that I have not told my Heavenly Father about. And that's the greatest security in the world, to know there is one person in this universe, my Lord, who knows everything about me, and even my increasing sins that I've committed since I've known him, and he forgives me, and he accepts me. And I had a long time understanding that. I was raised, as I've told you so many times, on a theology of fear. And somehow I thought with David I had to bring sacrifices along with my confession. I had to do something about this sin before I dared share it with God. But oh, what an experience to know that when we know him as Savior, on our knees you can lay this at his feet, and his response is to point you to the cross and wrap his arms around you in acceptance. And you know, if you don't know that this morning, you're missing one of the greatest treasures of being a child of God, because that's how we ultimately rid ourselves of secrets. John says in his first epistle, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just, and he'll forgive us our sins, and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now that's a tremendous promise. God will forgive, he'll blot out, he'll make it just as if you had never sinned when you come to him in confession and tell him all about it. The Bible says, "He who covers his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." And that leads us to the final means by which you and I can become secret free. We decide we don't want secrets. We make sure we know Christ is Lord and Savior, so he's given us a new heart. We take advantage of the great gift of confessing honestly before him everything in our lives. And then finally, we repent. Repentance, we've learned, means to change direction. It means to alter our behavior. It says, as I pointed out in a sermon a few weeks ago, it's like going down the freeway and seeing the big red sign, you're going the wrong way. And so you turn around. Zacchaeus was an early convert of Jesus. He was the little short man we remember from Sunday school. And remember the first thing he did as a Christian? He said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of everything, of anything, I restore it fourfold." When Jesus came into Zacchaeus' life, Jesus gave him a desire for honesty more than the thrill he had of defrauding people. Now, feeling badly about dishonesty and secrets in our life is not enough. Telling God about them is not enough. This third step means that we allow the Holy Spirit to aggressively come into our lives and empower us to turn from that dishonesty forever. In the strength of the Spirit, we can dare to claim, "God, I want total freedom from the stranglehold of that guilt and that habit and that secret. I don't want it to pollute my life anymore. I can't change it. That's me. I'm going to let you blot it out. It's had a victory long enough." Now, this process is painful. The reason most of us don't know that total freedom is we don't like to call ourselves liars. We don't like to recognize we're hypocrites. And so many of you this morning haven't committed the big sins, and so somehow we listen to this commandment and we say, "Wow, that's important for somebody else, but I'm not a liar." But you know what Jesus does? He comes in with his light and he says, "It's not only the big things I'm concerned about. What about the little lies? They're deadly too. How did you fill out your income tax this year? How about your expense account and company money that you're responsible for? How about the white lies we tell each other? The compliments we don't mean, and the promises we don't intend to keep, but we simply make to get somebody off of our back. All those little polite ditties that are somehow part of our culture, so we as Christians buy them. Those are lies, and they're deadly, and they cost Christ his life as much as any of the big secrets that we're not guilty of." And this is where our communion table, brothers and sisters, becomes so relevant today. God doesn't ask you ever to do something or become something unless he also provides you the means by which you can respond to his directive. Now, Jesus came to us declaring, "I am the truth." I think that's incredible. He can take up residence in your life and mine, and he can share himself, his truth, with you and me. Walt Gerber's heart will never be truthful. I will only be an honest, straight person to the degree I allow Jesus Christ to come in and give me his heart and his character. Jesus seems to say to us today, the only thing that can ever hurt us are the things hidden that we haven't let God and the blood of his Son deal with. And so I'm going to make you an invitation today that this table will allow you to tell God anything and everything, and he's going to love you just the same. This table conquered and does conquer all dishonesty. Remember the lies of the high priest and the witnesses and Pilate that led to crucifixion and Good Friday? And in that night, it appeared that falsehood had won. There was a dead Savior on a cross through lies. Perhaps if we'd been there, we would say, "What's the use of ever telling the truth again?" But then Easter morning came. And Jesus now, as the living Savior, is living proof that truth is greater than falsehood. And that his truth can come into your life and he can give you the victory he had in the resurrection over your lies and hypocrisy. He can give you his power to make you an honest person and me an honest person. That's what, in part, this table means today. And I trust you're going to use the moments of meditation, the taking of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ into you, as an opportunity to say, "Lord, I want to have your truth in my heart. And as I eat and drink today, I want you to give yourself to me so that I can leave here guilt-free with a whole new beginning and no more skeletons to worry about, because when you forgive, you forget. Now help me to forget them too. You are your secrets. So says Dr. Paul Tournier, Swiss psychiatrist. And now in communion, we can rid ourselves of secrets, we said, and take advantage of this promise in John 14, and I share it with you by way of invitation to the table. And Jesus prayed, I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever. And notice what it is. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world, the non-Christian, cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. That's the miracle we celebrate around this table today, that the Spirit of truth is in us. And I praise God for that fact, because indeed this is liberation. To be rid of guilt is the greatest treasure we need today, and it's in the wonderful love of Jesus Christ that we find it. Let us bow in prayer. Father, it would have done very little good for you to have commanded us not to lie, because we find we do it anyway. But oh, the joy that comes when we find not only do you give the commandment, but as children of Christ's family, we find the power to obey. And today we seek Christ's truth, the Spirit of truth in us, so that the light of truth can shine through us to a very lie-stricken world today. Bless us around this table now and give us this liberation, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We come now to one of the highest and holiest moments in the life of the Christian. That time when we gather around the table and we realize why we're here. This tells us where our life is from. This tells us how we're children of love. And this tells us that someone loved you and me so much that he laid down his life so that we would never have to die. So that we don't have to worry when we expose our secrets that we have to pay for them. That in the cross of Christ our sins have been blotted out. And that if any man be in the Christ of this table, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. I trust that a spirit of intense celebration will fill your hearts right now as we come here. This is the most important fact in our life. It's the table that's going to follow us into eternity. It'll be the table that stands between us and a holy God. It'll be a table that assures us that though our sins are like scarlet, they're like as white as snow. And if this doesn't give you freedom and joy, brothers and sisters, I don't know anything in the world that can. And I trust, therefore, all of you who know Christ as Lord and Savior, whether you're a member of this church or not, will feel free to feast with us. And I would share with you the words of the Apostle Paul, who on the night before Jesus was betrayed tells us that the Lord took bread. And he said, this bread is my body, broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And it always is an amazing phenomenon that we can handle this bread and break it and realize, for some reason known only to the heart of love alone, that Jesus would love us like that. That he would be broken so we would never have to be broken. And then he also took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he come. And showing forth the Lord's death means we remember our life and our hope and our security is in what Jesus has done, not anything we'll ever do. And we hold on to this cup in the assurance that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But because it has been shed, we're free. I praise God for that. I hope you will too. Let's have a prayer of consecration together. Our Father, it is amazing grace that is a sweet sound to us today. And we'll never fully understand why you loved us enough to send Jesus. But you did, and we worship you for it, and we're alive together as the family of God, as people of the cross that the world thinks is foolish, but we know it's the power of God. The world calls it foolish, but we know it's the wisdom of God. And when the world clings on to its glass crutches, we cling to the cross, and we praise you that it's a security, a foundation that doesn't crumble when the storms of life and death blow. Make it clear all that it means to us individually now, as we ask you to take this bread and this cup and set it apart from its common to a very sacred use, that in all things Christ might be clearly evident here in our midst today. Amen. And we read that Jesus did take the bread, and he said, "This bread is my body broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And now I, ministering in his name, through the elders of our church, would distribute it to you. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And Jesus took the bread and he said, "This bread is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise also our Lord took the cup after they had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it." And now I, ministering in his name again through our elders, distribute this holy cup to you so that we can drink together. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins.